Well, it is good to be back with you. I enjoyed very much the activities of the day, the wonderful fellowship we enjoyed this morning, and then, of course, some sweet fellowship afterwards, and appreciate the very good meal that I was treated to and good Christian company. Looking forward to that all week long. As far as my first sermon being age 9, I remember vividly that sermon because my sister found a tape of it a few years ago, and she continues to torment me to this day by playing it in my presence. My voice had not yet changed, and so in a very high-pitched voice, I preached on the three ages of Bible history and covered them in 10 minutes. I haven't been able to do anything or say anything in 10 minutes since that time, but I'm also grateful today for the good song leading that we've had this morning and tonight. Appreciate these good men who have led us in our singing. There was a grandfather sitting on a porch swing reading the Word of God. And his grandson came up to him and he said, "Granddaddy, what are you doing?" And granddaddy reflected for just a moment and then he said to his grandson, "Well, I guess you might say I'm studying for my final exam." And some of us think that we might have taken the last examination that we're ever going to take. And it may be the case that you don't have to go to school anymore and take examinations, and that you'll never have to take a formal test in school anymore. But don't for one moment think that you won't be tested on the day of judgment. All of us will be examined. All of us will be examined. Now, when I'm teaching at the Memphis School of Preaching, my students always want to ask me when I announce a test is upcoming, what's going to be on the test? What questions do we need to prepare for to be ready for the test? And so I want tonight to say to you that there are some questions that we're going to be examined over on the Day of Judgment. And I want to look at just four of them tonight. These are some of the greatest questions that mankind could ever, ever discuss. Life's four greatest questions, and as we discuss them, I want you to know from the outset, these are not profoundly new, they're not original with me, it's nothing that I've dreamed up that no one's ever thought of before. I heard my daddy preach about these things. I have preached on these subjects over the years from time to time, and I don't apologize for being basic, and I'll tell you why. Number one, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he would not be negligent as long as he was in this tabernacle to put the brethren always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, he said. Even though you know them, I'm going to keep revisiting these things. Why? What reason did Peter give? He says about verse 13 in 2 Peter 1, that you may be established, grounded, in the present truth. And we've got young people that have never heard some of these things, or the last time it was preached, they were too young to really get a hold of it. And we've got individuals who are already Christians who don't mind being reminded of the foundational truth of God's Word. And we don't know in any given sermon who might have particular needs at that point in time that they didn't have just a few months ago, or that they didn't sense a few months ago. And so, I want to speak about fundamental matters, and the very first question that you and I will be tested over on the Day of Judgment is how we've answered this question right here. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Now, I either came from God, as the Bible says that man did, or I am the accidental product of happenstance and chance and evolutionary processes that were going on for millions and millions and millions and millions of years, which led to this, which led to that, which led to this, which eventually led to man. Now, I make no apologies at all for affirming with certainty tonight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that? Genesis 1:1. Well, someone says, "You're awfully outdated and old-fashioned to believe that, preacher." I make no apology for believing the Bible. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." We'll come back to that passage in a moment. But as far as how God did it,
there is this view that has cropped up over the years that occasionally you hear even among brethren who suggest that, yes, God did it, but he used evolutionary processes to get the job done. I can promise you, if my Bible affirms such, I'd be the first to affirm it because I want to preach the Bible. I want to preach it in its entirety. However, when I turn my Bible, as I'd like for you to do right now, to Psalm 33, I read something entirely different. Now, I recognize that there are changes that take place within species, but that's not evolution as it's normally defined by the Darwinists and the individuals who claim. By the way, just before we read Psalm 33, let me give you a brief synopsis of just one area in which the evolutionist argues man came to be, or how, actually, let's take the whale. You know where the whale came from, according to the evolutionists? I wish I was making this up, but I'm not. This is really what is taught. Now, they wouldn't teach it this simplistically, but when you boil it down, this is what it amounts to. One day, there was a cow on land that had already evolved, and the cow looked out into the water and thought to himself, you know, I'm tired of being on this land. I think I'd like to go out and be in that water. And the cow went out into the water, and he got in too deep, and he tried to struggle and survive, but he wasn't strong enough to do so, and he drowned. One of his cow buddies saw him do this and thought, I could last longer than that. And he went out into the waters, and he was able to stay alive a little longer because he was more fit to survive than his fellow cow, but he finally drowned and died. And then another cow, even stronger than the first two, waded on out into the waters and was able to survive long enough to somehow begin to adapt to his surroundings to the point that eventually the cow turned into a whale. Are you buying that? Does that sound like academia to you and true science and knowledge? And my friends, that is absolutely preposterous. And it's not what my Bible says God did when he made things. In Psalm 33, listen to the statement that is made in verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Look at verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God said, let there be, and there was. Do you think God has enough power to make the world by just speaking it into existence? Do you think he has that much power? The Bible says that's how God made things. He spoke them into existence. Now, when it comes to believing that the Bible is true, Hebrews 3:4 is a helpful passage, because every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Years ago, I went to the St. Louis Science Center in St. Louis, Missouri. One of the elders there in South Haven, Mississippi, and I were up there for a ball game. And we went to the St. Louis Science Center during the daytime leading up to the nighttime game. And while we were there, I saw all kinds of fascinating exhibits of science, and I love true science. My wife has taught science in the school system, and she loves it too. But you know, I looked at all these displays, and almost all of them would give some credence to evolution as the explanation for how we all got to be here. The Big Bang, and all of this led to this, which led to that, which led to all of the order that you and I see. Now, in this particular St. Louis Science Center, I found it fascinating that when you came around a certain corner, there on a blank wall, the only thing on the wall were about nine video monitors. There was nothing else on the wall. And if you looked at these video monitors from left to right, what you would see is, in fast frame fashion, the building of the St. Louis Science Center. They had the clearing of the land on the far left video screens, and you'd see the men in their hard hats working, clearing the debris, and then laying the foundation. And if you just kept walking long enough, you could watch all the way to ribbon-cutting ceremony. I could not help but think of this blank wall. It was blank above the monitors and blank underneath. I guess if I've ever been tempted in my life to put graffiti on a wall, it was then. I would love to have taken a spray paint can and written following above those monitors. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Here is their own testimony that this is how our house, the St. Louis Science Center, got here. It had to have intelligent builders behind it. Now, Carl Sagan is no longer on the planet, and I do not say this with any degree of intended levity. I'm not trying to be funny when I say this. Carl Sagan is no longer an atheist, all right? And that breaks my heart that he had to find out the way that he did by passing from this life that the God that he told people didn't exist really does. But some years ago, Carl Sagan wrote an article for Parade Magazine, which came with the Sunday paper back when I was getting the Sunday paper. I don't know if Parade Magazine still exists or not. It's still there in the Sunday paper, but I remember clipping an article. Here's Carl Sagan's assignment. They said, what if you've never been to the planet Earth, but you were in outer space, and you were some kind of extraterrestrial, if such existed, and you have never visited the U.S., you've never visited the Earth, actually. And yet you had infrared technology and satellite technology available to you to look down upon the planet Earth from where you were. Could you, from infrared technology and satellite technology, conclude that there was intelligent life on the planet Earth? That was his assignment. You know what he did? He put an inset photography, a picture of the Washington, D.C. highway system. And you could see it was taken from outer space, but even from outer space, you could see the symmetry of the intersections, and you could see that someone with purposeful design had intended for these roads to exist, and one picture even had headlights that were showing that, and he said this would be presumptive evidence of intelligent life on Earth, and I completely agree, don't you? But here's what I couldn't figure. Mr. Sagan admits that the roads had to have a builder, a designer, a maker, but the men who built the roads didn't. Does that make sense to you, my friends? Now, I want to be absolutely absurd for just a few minutes with you, but I think it would be memorably absurd because when I've told this story before, sometimes I go back to a congregation by gracious invitation, and sometimes I've had young people come up to me and say, Brother Clark, I still remember that cake you talked about. And I tell them, I hope you always will. Because I want to just be as simplistic as I can be about cakes with you and what those cakes imply. But I want you young people here today to imagine this. Imagine that you come home from school tomorrow, and there on the kitchen counter is your very favorite cake. It has been baked and iced with your favorite frosting, has your name even written across the top of it. And you search out for Mama and you say, Mama, thank you so much for baking me my favorite cake. I love you. And your mama says, I love you too, but I have no idea what you're talking about because I didn't bake you cake. What? What cake? Well, the cake on the kitchen counter. Now, in my family, I can promise you this. My children wouldn't, if Mom said she didn't bake it, they wouldn't run to me and say, Daddy, thank you for baking us the cake, because they realize that's not in my resume. A bowl of Cheerios about as good as I can get it in the kitchen. And so they wouldn't come thanking me. But, I met some men who are very good and they're talented in the kitchen. So maybe your children would come to you and say, thanks so much for baking that cake for me, Daddy. Son, daughter, I love you, but I didn't bake you a cake. Now, your mom didn't bake it. Your dad didn't bake it. Your brother and sister, they don't love you enough to bake you a cake. But the cake is here. We've got to account for its origin, for its existence. Where did the cake come from? And the dad calls a family meeting. And he says, I've been thinking about this ever since I got this telephone call trying to figure this out. And I think I've got it nailed. I know exactly what must have happened. I heard on the radio that there were some earthquakes and tremor-like activity in the region around our house. It's as plain as day what happened. There was an earthquake and it started shaking our house. And when it shook our house, there was a mixing bowl that started working its way out of the cabinet and it fell on top of the kitchen counter. And then there must have been like a gas main or something that exploded and rocked the house. And when it did, the refrigerator door must have gone flying open and eggs started, they must have started flying out of the refrigerator. And of all the places the eggs could have gone in the kitchen, they just so happened to smash up against the cabinet and drip into the mixing bowl. How fortunate. And then all the ingredients necessary for the baking of the cake somehow collided, of all places, in midair above the mixing bowl, landed in the mixing bowl. And the earth quaking and shaking and mixing it all up. And the daddy, you know, cakes don't bake themselves sitting on the kitchen counter. That's all right, children. Whenever you can't explain the origin of something, kaboom! There must have been an explosion, a big bang, at which time the cake pan came flying out of the oven and the mixing bowl collided with that cake pan and emptied its contents into the cake pan. It's upside down now and it's sitting on the kitchen floor, and the women, daddy, cakes don't make themselves sitting on the kitchen floor. It's all right, children. Kaboom! Another explosion sends it flying up to there. About the time that the cake pan is even and parallel to the oven door goes flying open because of another explosion. Cake pan goes rocketing into the oven, and now we're getting somewhere. Daddy, who turned on the oven? Who turned the oven on, Daddy? Well, there was a mason jar up above the oven. And as the earth quaking and shaking our house, that mason jar must have started wiggling its way out, and it starts falling toward the kitchen floor. But before it can reach the kitchen floor, it collides with the temperature knob and turns it on the bake. And it also collides with the temperature knob and turns it to the just exact right temperature that needs to be put on for the baking of the cake. And who took the cake out of the oven? When the cake is just as golden brown and moist as it can be, there is an explosion. The oven door comes flying open. The refrigerator door flies open. The top off comes flying off the top of the frosting, and they collide. The frosting and the cake collide in midair. The frosting is smothered all over the cake. Somehow, someway, it writes your name across the top of it and lands on the kitchen counter, and that's how it got here, kids. Mama, do you want to call 911 or should I call 911? Because Daddy has lost his mind, right? That is the I want to know, who cleaned up the mess? Who cleaned up the mess? Now you say, preacher, I've never heard such a silly story from a pulpit in my life. You know what? I can tell you something sillier. And people accept that with a straight face and act like it's not crazy. I can tell you that even though cakes have to have bakers, man doesn't have to have a maker. That's silly. That's truly absurd. If a cake has to have a baker, and it does, then man had to have a maker, and he does. Look, one tiny strand of your DNA is more complex than any ingredient that goes into the baking of a cake. And if a cake has to have a maker, a baker, then man has to have a maker. And I stick with the Bible, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. All things were made by him, and without him there wasn't anything made that was made, John chapter 1 and verse number 3. And Colossians 1:16 refers to him as the creator. And so I know the Bible is right. And I'm not intimidated. In fact, I would be more embarrassed to believe in evolutionary theories than I am to believe in the rock-solid truth that man had a maker and that maker is God. That's where I stand. What about you? Well, someone's going to make fun of you. I don't care. Because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not only Psalm 14:1, that's also Psalm 53:1. It's found in both places. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that some professing themselves to be wise became fools by denying the Creator. and worshiping the creature more than the Creator, I'm telling you, I'm not ashamed or embarrassed or intimidated to say there is a God, He is alive, and in Him we live and we survive. Daniel 2:28 says, there is a God in heaven, and I believe it. Well, that brings me to a second question that I'm going to be examined while we're on the Day of Judgment. It's not enough for me to know where I came from. I need to really get a handle, a grip on what I'm doing here. What am I doing here? And may I suggest to you that the way I answer the first question has everything to do with how I'm going to answer the second one. If I believe I'm simply the product of accidental chance and happenstance, and if God is not in my equation of creation, if God's not in my picture of how things got here, then He's not going to be in my picture of what I'm doing here. But if God is the centerpiece of my explanation for how things got here, then God's going to be in the centerpiece, or should be, in the centerpiece of what I'm doing here. Now, what am I doing here? Well, I'm telling you, I'm not the only one that's ever wondered this. I want you to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes with me, and notice that Solomon was trying to figure out what life was all about, and he went looking in all of the wrong places for a time in his life at least. And he writes about it in the inspired diary of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, you'll notice that Solomon thought that if he could just get the right education, he'd be happy enough. And he did get a good education. God even provided him with tremendous wisdom. But you'll notice that that wasn't going to be all. Look at verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 1. I communed with mine own heart, saying, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than those who've been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart, that had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this is just grasping for the wind. It's vexation of spirit. You grab it, you think, I've got it. And you look up and you don't have anything. You reach in and grab something and it's air. You end up grabbing nothing. That's what this vanity and vexation of spirit means here in these verses. Now watch what Solomon does in chapter 2 and see if he didn't try to figure out what he was doing here in all of the wrong ways. He said in verse 1, I said in mine heart. Now that's remarkable. Because the same man who's writing these words had already written these words. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. How did we get from that to I communed in mine own heart? In my heart, I thought this was the case. Solomon, you're looking in the wrong place, sir. You're looking in your heart for answers, and there are answers outside of how you feel in your heart. You need to look to the inspired Word of God. And you'll notice in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he said, my whole quest in life was, last part of verse 1, to enjoy pleasure. If it's pleasurable, I'm all about it. Solomon, what are you after? I'm after pleasure. Show me something pleasurable, and that's my path. How is that working for you, Solomon? He says, it's vanity, last part of verse 1. Well, then in verse 2, he said, send in the clowns. Laugh. Make me laugh. Serenade me with some kind of comedy routine. And give me something to laugh about. Solomon, you can't laugh your way through life. It's okay to have a good sense of humor, but you're going to end up laughing for a while, and then you're going to see that you can't laugh all the time. You're going to be miserable if you don't have something firm to anchor your soul to. So I'll try wine, he says in verse 3. I saw it in mine heart to give myself the wine. Maybe if I drink alcohol, that will give me the pleasure I seek. And he says, you know, I didn't want to become a drunk. I wanted to acquaint my heart with wisdom while drinking wine. I didn't want to be someone that lost his sensibilities. But he says, you know what I found out? In verse 4, that becoming a workaholic and building me houses in the plural, yes. Planting me vineyards and gardens and orchards, and you talk about landscape property. Oh, Solomon's property was the best and finest landscape property you could ever want. He had pools of water to water the wood that brought forth the trees. And he said, I have servants and maidens and people born of my servants. And look at the last part of verse 7. I had great possessions. He said, I was very, very rich. In fact, how rich were you, Solomon? He says in verse number 8, I gathered me silver and gold. Not only did I have cattle above anyone that was in Jerusalem before me, I gathered silver and gold, and you talk about antiques. I had peculiar treasures of kings and of all these individuals. I had singers coming in and serenading me with songs. I was great. I could buy anything I wanted the moment I saw it. Verse 10, look at this. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from. My mother watches some of these shopping channels on television, QVC, those kinds of things. She doesn't buy much. She sees a lot of things that she likes that she doesn't buy. Tell me why. You, same reason. Have you ever gone to a car lot looking for a car, and then there's one you really, really like, but they're asking too much for that. I can't afford that car. You ever gone house shopping? Oh, that house is nice, but they won't come down enough on the price. You ever gone to the mall and you say, hey, that's something I really would like to have, this nice gadget, the latest gadget. I can't afford it, though. I'm going to have to wait for those things to come down. Let me ask you a question. What if you could get to the point financially where you could buy whatever you wanted, I mean whatever you wanted, the moment you wanted it? Wouldn't you be happy? You say, I'd like to try it. I'd sure like to try it, preacher. No, you wouldn't. Because Solomon can save all of us from heartache and misery. Solomon's basically saying, look, been there, done that, and it didn't work out the way you might think. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at what he says in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, on the labor that I'd labored to do. And what did you conclude, Solomon? It was emptiness. It was vanity, vexation of spirit, no profit under the sun. I didn't see any real point to it all once all was said and done. Now go back up to verse 7 and look at the last part where he mentions the great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Reminds me of the story I heard about a preacher that went out to a farmer's ranch. And the farmer said, preacher, after supper, I want to take you outside and show you around. They're walking around. The farmer says, preacher, look in this direction, as far as your eyes can see. I own all of that. He said, now turn over here, preacher. As far as your eyes can see in this direction, I own it all. It's all my property. Now if you'll turn back and look in this direction, as far as your eyes can see, that's all mine. And over here in this direction, that's mine too. As far as your eye can see. It's all mine. I own it all. The preacher couldn't help himself. He said, that's great. I'm just wondering, how much do you own in that direction? What did Jesus say in Matthew 6, 19 and following? Lay not up for yourselves what? Treasures upon the earth. Why? They can be stolen. They can deteriorate. They can corrupt. You ever get a brand new car and you're just so proud of your new car? And I understand you enjoy it. And that new car smell is fantastic. It's fabulous. I love it. I don't think they can duplicate it in a spray bottle either. And not like the real new car smell. It's wonderful. But let me ask you a question. I may be the only one that thinks this way, but I don't think I am. When I drive, every time I drive by a junkyard, every time, I look at those mangled hunks of metal out there, those flattened pieces of car metal, and I think to myself, true or false, every car in a junkyard used to be someone's brand new ride. Right? And now where is it? It's a dormitory for rats. It's there to harvest a few parts from while it still has any value. It doesn't carry with it the value that it once did. And though you can get a brand new car and you can say, I'm going to make sure this thing doesn't get nicked and no one will ever ding against me. And then someone takes a shopping cart and lets it get loose and suddenly your brand new car has a little blemish now. Someone opens their car door inattentively and whoa, you've got a chip in your paint in your brand new car. And you can buy the finest clothes and they'll fade in color. You can buy the fanciest house on the block and it might burn down. I want you to know that there's nothing permanent in this life to wrap our goals and our dreams around except for spiritual things, and that's your soul. That's what matters in the end. And I want us all to come face to face with some of the verses in the Bible that make this abundantly clear to us. Listen, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world. We weren't born wearing a fancy watch. We weren't born wearing the finest of clothes. We weren't born with plenty in our bank account in our name that we knew anything about or had anything to do with. And my friends, I don't care what the balance sheet says. When I die, it's not going with me, because listen to the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. I'm not taking it with me. Though I toil for a painting rare to hang on my wall, I must leave it there. Though I may extol it and boast its worth, I must give it up when I quit the earth. I don't know who wrote that, but they were absolutely wise. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, this is something you and I have to be very, very careful about. Wealth is like seawater. The more you drink of it, the more you want. The thirstier you get for more. And you're going to be absolutely determined that if I could just get a little more of that, I'd finally be satisfied. I'd finally be quenched. But wealth is very, very hard taskmaster when it comes to the truth. True or false? There are athletes right now making millions upon millions of dollars already, and that's not going to be enough next year, right? I've got to have more. Okay, what are you going to do with getting more money? Well, okay, I'm going to get more, and then I'm going to want even more. Solomon, tell us about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen to what he said in verse 10. He that loveth silver is not going to be satisfied with silver. If you love increase, you're going to want more increase. And he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll stay awake at night trying to figure out how you're going to get more stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against family planning, financial planning, preparing for your future and retirement. That's wise. That's good stewardship. As long as I understand I'm leaving it behind to my family who has not yet left the earth, but someday they'll leave the earth and they'll leave it behind to someone, and someday they'll leave it behind to someone, and for all I know, as the writer says, it may end up in the hands of the fool who squanders it. Right? That's the bottom line. I did a funeral one time I'll never forget. As they walked by the casket for the last time, each family member deposited two crisp, brand new $1 bills into the casket. And you might say, why would they do that? Well, this particular loved one of theirs had this quirk that when he was in the hospital sick, he would say to them before they leave him, now he'd say, you make sure that you check my sock and make sure I've got two $1 bills tucked in my sock, because if they let me out of this hospital before you can get back here, I want enough money to get a cup of coffee in the newspaper. Now, I don't think that would buy that nowadays, $2. But I tell you this, remembering that quirk about him, the family chose, and this is their choice, you can grieve like you want to, They understood that there was just an act of symbolism here. They all put $2 bills into the casket. They shut the lid. Money's still there. And how much good is it doing him?
Well, what if they put $2 million in this coffin? Would that have made a difference? Bottom line is, you don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul for a reason. Because people understand. People understand. I can't take it with me. I mean, J. Pierpont Morgan was one of the greatest financiers that Wall Street ever knew. As individuals were walking by him, one businessman came from hundreds of miles around to see him. And one man talked to his buddy while they were walking by, and he says, "Reckon how much you left behind?" And his buddy answered wisely. He answered correctly. He left it all behind. I want you to go with me, please, if you will, for just a moment, to the book of Proverbs. I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 23. In Proverbs 23, and I want you to see that we're first looking at why we're not here on this earth. What am I doing here? I'm not here to get more stuff. That's not why I'm here. Someone says the whole goal of living is to accumulate as much stuff as you can until you can't fit it in your house, and then you just go rent a storage facility and you store your stuff there. In Proverbs chapter 23, look at verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. The Bible warns us very clearly in this passage of Scripture that we're not to labor to give our efforts and our all to being rich. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. He says, you know what you're doing? When you labor to be rich and that's your one and only consuming quest in life, you know what you're doing? He says in verse 5, will you set your eyes upon that which is not? Now watch. Riches certainly make themselves wings. Have you ever noticed the back of a $1 bill coincidentally has wings on the back of it? The wings of an eagle. That was not by design by our government, but I remember it when I see those wings. The Bible says that money, it makes wings and it can fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Tell me if there are any people right now who've had investments in the stock market who would agree with the sentiment of this passage right here. Where did my money go? It has flown away, at least for now. And hopefully it will come back. Sometimes it doesn't. And on the day of judgment, even if it all comes back to me in an earthly time, that won't make a difference. Because I want you to go back to 1 Timothy 6 and notice something here. And yes, I am laboring over this point because in my judgment, we've got some members of the church who have no problem with the preacher preaching fervently on the plan of salvation and the organization of the church and the worship of the church. And they don't mind the hard preaching on that. Some of, not all of, but some of my brethren who are doctrinally sound on the plan of salvation and other things need to do a little checking regarding their desires and where their real goals are in this life. And do they really have the next life in view? Look at verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. They that will be rich, literally those who desire to be rich. It's easy for us to talk about those who already are rich. And by the way, in and of itself, it's not technically sinful to be rich. Abram was very rich, but he used it correctly. There are individuals who've used their wealth, like 1 Timothy 6, 17 and following discusses. They have been rich in good works with their riches, and we're grateful to God for their kindness. Unfortunately, those kinds of people are the exception rather than the rule. A lot of people get rich and forget God. Some don't, but some do. Many do. The majority do, but watch verse 9. You say, well, I'm not rich, so why are you preaching to me, preacher? Because Paul said, if you desire to be rich, you are falling into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith. Tell me why some brethren aren't sitting in this assembly tonight who used to be here. It's not because they passed on. It's not because they moved away. If this church is like any church I've ever worked for, there are some people who drifted away because they started becoming more interested in the lusts of other things entering in, choked out their commitment to Christ, and spiritual things took the back seat to worldly pursuits. And that's sometimes in the form of getting as much stuff as I can until Jesus comes or until I die. Now, I live 25 miles from Tunica. How many of you have heard of Tunica? Do you know what Tunica represents? It's the Las Vegas of the South. We have casinos in Tunica, multiple casinos. DeSoto County, where I live, fought three times to keep casinos out of our county. We won every time, but it just moved on down the road a little ways to Tunica. And that's where you can find so many people who go down and think, well, there's nothing harmful in me just wagering a little money to see if I can get rich quick. Some people say it's only the gaming that I'm really going. I just enjoy the game. Take the money out of the equation. Tell me how many people are going to the casinos. Take the money out and tell me how many people would go. It's about money. I want some stuff, and I want it quickly. And I don't want to have to work and labor for it for 20 years to get it. I want it now. I want to scratch off that lotto ticket and get the big Powerball. Okay, there is a true story about a man. This happened near a casino where he went to the casino and everything that he took in with him, he lost. He lost it all. And he walked outside and he thought, I cannot lose that much money. My wife's going to notice. I've got to do something. And so this was his plan. He sold their relatively new SUV for cash. $2,000 or $3,000, as I recall, far less than it was worth. But in his mind, and this is what gambling does to you, he was convinced if I can get back to that table with a little seed money, I can make it grow, and I'll have more money. In fact, when I get done, I'll buy me a brand new car and recoup everything I lost. And he sold his car for an outrageously low amount, went into that casino, and lost everything he just got. Now he's really got a problem. How am I going to explain this to my wife? Now, if you think that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about when he talks about coveting causing some people to drown in destruction and perdition and to do some unbelievable things, hear me out. This man went outside. He looked around to make sure no one was looking. And then he walked over to a telephone pole and summoned the courage. He summoned the will to take his head and to cock it back and to deliberately smash his head into the telephone pole so that his face would begin bleeding. Well, he did a number on himself. He smashed his face into the telephone pole on purpose and then called his wife on his cell phone and said, "Honey, I've been carjacked, and they beat me up, and they made me go to the bank and take out all our money and give it to them, and I need you to come pick me up, please." But she believed him. She thought he was telling her the truth. Until she was told by the bank, "Ma'am, your husband's telling you something impossible. We don't have that much money in the ATM, plus we don't let one account take that much money out of an ATM all at the same time because of the fact that it could be stolen. So that's not a true story you're hearing." And she suddenly realized she was being played by a liar. This was a dignified businessman in the community. If anyone had heard of a dignified businessman who was known for dressing in nice Italian suits, and was going and bashing his head deliberately into a telephone pole and making himself a bloody mess, no one would have ever believed it. Tell me why this man was doing that, because he hadn't really figured out what this life's all about. I live 5 miles from Graceland, where Elvis Presley used to live. Some years ago, I was preaching a sermon about riches and how fleeting they are, and I was noting these passages, and I was talking about these things from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I mentioned that Elvis Presley was interviewed one time by a magazine, and Elvis made the following statement during the interview. He said, "Sometimes I believe I'm one of the most miserable men on the earth." And the reporter is looking at Elvis saying, "Well, you're miserable. You,
with your 20-plus room mansion and your private jet and your limousine to take you wherever you want to go and your horse stables out back, your in-ground pool in the shape of a musical instrument and all of your records on the wall and everything that, yeah, you are really, really, oh, a lot of people would like to be this miserable, Elvis. A lot of people would love to have your misery. The reporter could not believe what he was hearing. He tried to get Elvis to take it back. Elvis wouldn't take it back. On Tuesday night after that Sunday morning sermon, I went to visit a couple in South Haven, Mississippi, and I went to their house, and when I knocked on the door, the lady said to me, she said, "We haven't been to church in 17 years, and our first Sunday back, you preach on Elvis. Isn't that amazing?" Well, number one, I didn't think I'd preach on Elvis. I mentioned him as one component of my sermon, but I said, "Why did that astonish you so that I would mention him?" And she said, "Well, Gene here and I used to live at Graceland, and Gene here is Elvis's first cousin. Gene's mother and Elvis's mother were sisters, and so Gene knew Elvis very, very well, and he used to live at the mansion." Now, I have to be honest with you, back where I live, there are people who still think Elvis is alive. A lady asked me one time, point blank, "You think Elvis is really dead?" And I said, "Yes, I do. I don't believe he's really alive." One of our members told me one time, and he was straight-faced when he said it, he thinks Elvis is working for the FBI undercover. Well, my friends, I don't believe that. And so when this woman told me, "We used to live at the mansion," I'll be honest with you, the first thought that went through my mind was, yeah, right. She gets out the photo album, she starts showing me, "Hey, this is when we lived at Graceland, and here's a picture of us on the set of Jailhouse Rock, and here's this, and here's that." I suddenly realized she's telling me the truth. I told you all that to tell you this. Gene looked at me and he said, "Buddy, you took me down memory lane Sunday. You started talking about that magazine article where Elvis made the statement, and you quoted the statement. Said, let me tell you how the reporter reacted to the statement. You don't get the full understanding of just how that statement took the reporter until I said, I was in the room. I was living at the mansion when that interview was conducted. And this man could not believe Elvis Presley, of all men, would say he was miserable. Women adore you. Your bank account is faulting. How could you be?" Because, my friends, hear me. This is the bottom line. The whole of man is not to accumulate wealth. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, here's what I'm doing here. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what life's all about. Because if I do that, it doesn't matter whether I'm rich or poor. And Solomon, what is my main light mission? Jesus, tell me, what's my main mission? Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what I'm here for. And that brings me to the last two questions I deal with as one by way of invitation. Where am I going and how do I get there? I brought with me on this trip a little GPS unit because when I was informed graciously I'd be provided with a vehicle to use this week while I'm in your midst, and I truly appreciate the kindness shown, I thought, I'll need to know how to get around, and I've got this little portable GPS, and I won't know where I'm going, and so I'll bring it with me. I punched in the church address, the building address here for the church, and took me right here. And if I want to know where Sonic is, and that's one of my favorite places to get a nice drink, soft drink, a Diet Coke, then I found it. It was only 0.3 mile from the hotel. I said, now we're cooking. And this is great. Now think about this. That GPS has instructions for how to get from here to where it is I want to go. The instructions have to be accurate, and they have to be yielded to. I can't say, well, the thing's telling me to turn left, but I don't want to turn left. I'm turning right. Well, you can do that, but you're going to be turning in the wrong direction. Look, before man ever came up with a global positioning satellite system that takes the directions that are being sent by satellite and tells you, pinpoints where you are and tells you how to turn to get where you want to go, before man ever came up with that concept, we already had a GPS. From Earth to Glory,
the gospel plan of salvation in God's positioning system. Here's his plan of salvation. And he says, if you want to get from earth to glory, here are the turns you need to make. Turn right and stay straight, someone said. You need to turn to God and say, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. You need to then follow his direction to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you don't, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. You need to repent of your sins because all men everywhere have been commanded to repent. Acts 17:30. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. Romans 10:9-10. And then you need, according to God's plan of salvation, you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. To wash away your sins, Acts 22:16, and that will add you to the church that belongs to Christ, the one you read about in the Bible. And yes, that's how. Now there is another place, another destination that I don't think you want to go there. I know you don't. You've got to go either to heaven or hell, because there's no other option. If you don't go to heaven, you will go to hell. If you don't go to hell, you will be in heaven. There's no in-between. Now, if I wanted to get to San Angelo when I was coming down here, I had to be rather narrow-minded at times. We live in an age when we're told to be more broad-minded, just be more loose. Wait a minute, true or false? One gate is as good as another when you're boarding a plane to travel to a destination. You believe that? One gate is good as another in the airport? When you're trying to get somewhere, one gate's not as good as another. I've got to be very narrow and say, hey, there's one gate that I can use that I can travel out of to get to my destination. There is one narrow way that leads from earth to glory, and I've got to follow God's directions and be willing to submit to them. And if you're here tonight, you can submit to this book, and you'll never steer you wrong. A man's system will sometimes lead you astray, but God's, he's perfect. He's accurate to the nth degree. And you'll never go wrong following this map, this roadmap. But if you don't follow this, my friends, you'll end up in torment and you'll never get out. It's real. Where am I going? I'm going to eternity, and I'll either go into everlasting punishment or into everlasting life. The invitation song is about to be sung. The song has been selected and announced. It's now time for you, as we sing it, to reflect upon your own soul and think about it. Where are you going? How will you pass or fail the final exam? Won't you come? As together we stand and sing, won't you come?